you're visiting with us, I join in welcoming you to the worship we're having this day here at this place. As always, everything that is said from this pulpit is subject to scrutiny. If you hear anything that you disagree with, please, and I don't mean this lightly, you will be my friend if you will talk to me about it. There seems to be a heightened concern over the past several years of whether or not we are worshiping the way that first century Christians worshiped. We're talking about 2,000 years ago. And I believe there's some basis, certainly, for that concern, and we should be concerned. But I also believe that there's some assurances if we're doing what God's will says in connection with worship of Him. I'm speaking especially about the worship assembly that we are involved in now. We understand that worshiping God is more than just coming here on Sundays and on Wednesdays. We understand that. Worshiping God, of course, is a lifestyle. It is an attitude. And that lifestyle and attitude in connection with how we are taught from God's Word. It is that living sacrifice that Paul speaks of in Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That entails worship. Our life is a living is to be a living sacrifice. And worship entails, of course, something that is sacrificial on our part. And I believe that is pointed out by Paul there in Romans 12, chapter verse 1 and 2. But we also have these assemblies that we come to for the very purpose of worshiping God. And that, by God's will, as we see Jesus speak to the woman at the well in John the 4th chapter in verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. In verse 23, the last part of that verse, it says God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there is a proper concern. But I also believe, as I said, there is a proper assurance that we have from God's word that as long as we are doing his will in his way, and remember, as I've presented to you in lessons in the past, that God determines how he is worshipped. There's not a record that we find in Scripture going all the way back to the very beginning of time, through the Mosaic period of time, and through the Gospel period of time in which God ever said to anyone, you worship me the way that you want and it will be just fine with me. He determines how he is worshipped. And so that's what this lesson is about. It is about us looking at what we're doing and seeing if we can show forth through God's will that is in his word that we are worshiping, whether or not we're worshiping exactly the way they did. And I'm not talking about order of service, type of songs and so forth, but the in spirit, in truth worship as they did 2,000 years ago. First of all, we know what they did. Talking about the Christians of the first century. We see in Acts the second chapter, verse 42. This on the day of Pentecost and the days following Pentecost, as is written down in that record by Luke, when the church came into existence, when the gospel was taught for the first time after the resurrection of Christ Jesus and after his ascension into heaven, it says that those believers, they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the teaching of the apostles, and in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. So we know what they did because it's recorded for us. We have that historical record from Scripture to let us know what they did. We know when they did it. And we can see this when we look over at Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7. It says, now the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. That gives you a little clue how long this sermon is going to be. No, it won't be that long. But what we do have here, of course, is that coming together. And I know that all that is mentioned here is the Lord's Supper. But when we also see that Paul spoke to them, there is another aspect of worship that is there. And so that is talking about the elements that they were continuing steadfastly in, going back to Acts, the second chapter, and verse 42, that they were doing at least on the first day of the week. And especially on the first day of the week, when in connection with, of course, partaking of the Lord's Supper. Also, we see in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. And of course, there was a specific giving at that time for a specific reason. But we also see in Scripture there are other reasons to give. And so we understand from this when they took up that collection, and it was upon the first day of the week. We know how they worshiped. We see in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We see how they worshiped, and especially here in connection with song. We'll be looking at other elements also, but especially in connection with song, that it was not something that was other than psalms, hymns, and spiritual song in their worship. And we understand that. And there are those, of course, that have gone off into many different types of songs. And that is not, of course, in accordance with God's will. But we see how they worship there in that verse. And we also see in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, where the admonition is given to Timothy. And continue and going back once again to Acts, the second chapter, in verse 24, where they continued in the teaching of the apostles. What was being taught? It was the Word. And there, of course, the admonition given to Timothy as a preacher of God's Word by Paul, he says, be ready in season and out of season. Preach to those that want to hear, preach to those that do not want to hear. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he goes on in verses 3 and 4 and explains why. Because there will be a time, he says, when they will heap to themselves teachers because their ears itch. And they will be turned away from the truth unto fables. And so there was the need for the preaching of the gospel. We know how they did it. It was the preaching of the word. And then we also see, we know where they did it. I understand from Romans 16, chapter verse 5, also in Colossians and in Philemon and also in Romans, several places where it talks about the church that is in someone's house. We have here in Romans 16, verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved brother Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. And I understand. I understand as I look at this that it's not talking about a church in a location, but rather it's talking about the people that are members of the church. But yet there is certainly the possibility, and more than likely so, that they did meet in certain areas in people's individual homes. That wasn't the only place where they met. We see in Acts 19 and verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so there you have a building that had been rented, given to Paul or whatever for the preaching of the gospel. And also, I believe, for worship, because it was daily that was taking place. I refer back to John, the fourth chapter, and beginning in verse 20, when Jesus addresses the woman at the well. And she says, our fathers say on this mountain is the place to worship, and you say in Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus replies to her, woman, the day is coming and now is in which those that they will not worship on this mountain and they will not worship in Jerusalem, but they will worship me in spirit and in truth. Jesus is not saying that there is a place not to worship or there is a place absolute to worship. He's talking about that is not in consideration. The place is not part of the consideration of worship of God, but how worship is done. And so we understand that. But would the first century Christians recognize what we do in our worship today? That's really the question. And what I want to do is go back, first of all, to some historical records. And this is recorded in a book that I got a hold of, The Influence of the Synagogue Upon the Divine Office. And this is what C.W. Dugmore writes. And I want to present this. He is not the final authority on this. We're going to be looking at Scripture. And I'll be also making a presentation in this lesson as to why historical writings are sometimes very important for us. But he says there, first century worship was built up from the Jewish synagogue service with the addition of the distinctive observance of the Lord's Supper. He shows that the synagogue service included scripture reading interspersed with psalm chants, a sermon, prayers, and almsgiving, or the giving of one's means. Whenever I look back, I see some historical record in connection with this. First of all, going back to Luke the 4th chapter, verse 16 and 17, this is when Jesus comes to his hometown in Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue, and notice what it says there, because it fits with what Doug Moore says in his book. It says, so he came to Nazareth, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written. We see Jesus entering into the synagogue. That wasn't the totality of what took place. Synagogue worship in the first century included, first of all, this minister, one that had the oversight of the proceedings that were taking place, took a roll of the law from the ark, that they had little representative arks in each one of the, that would be the Ark of the Covenant, not the Ark of the Covenant. It was no longer in existence at this time, but a representation of it that took the roll from this ark or from this box. Removed his case and wrappings, and then called upon someone to read. On the Sabbath days, at least seven persons were called on successively to read portions of the law, none of them consisting of less than three verses. After the law followed a section of the prophets, which was succeeded immediately by a discourse. The discourse that is being spoken of here is talking about then the explanation, the teaching of the word from the readings that had been given. It was this section that Jesus read and Jesus taught on, of course, concerning himself in Luke the 4th chapter. In Acts the 13th chapter and verse 5, we see where Paul enters into, and that is Paul and also Barnabas enter into a synagogue. It says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. The word of exhortation that was given was not received kindly by those of the synagogue. I'm going to make a supposition that after this, they probably got away from opening up the assembly to all that would wish to speak. It certainly turned them on their heads, the things that Paul had to say. Doug Moore then says in his book that we find the same elements in the early accounts of Christians practicing accounts of Christians worshiping, reading, singing, preaching, praying, and giving. Add to it the distinctive practice of observing the Lord's Supper, and it starts to sound very familiar. Understand that what he's writing about is from a historical standpoint, with his conclusion being drawn from the fact of what took place in the synagogue, does not stand for authority of what is to be done. It's rather a historical record. And as we went back, and as we started this lesson, we went back to Scripture. And so that is the basis of the worship. But yet there's some historical evidence that what they were doing is what we are doing today. He goes on, and he says there, the fullest non-New Testament account of worship service is from the 2nd century, written by Justin Martyr in his first apology. Justin Martyr was a Gentile by birth, but born in Samaria, he lived from 100 to 165 A.D. and was extremely well educated. He eventually came to Christianity, came to Christ, and wrote a number of works that have proven to be most important of the second century. Martyr writes this in this historical record of Christians in the first century and their worship in the second century. Says there, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or writings of the apostles are read. And when he mentions their memoirs, he's talking about, of course, the word, the gospel of Christ Jesus. Those copies, those manuscripts that had been passed around. And he says there, then when the reader had ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise and pray, and as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. and they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and the widows and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want. But Sunday is the day we all hold our common assembly. Jesus Christ, our Savior, on that same day rose from the dead, for he was crucified on that day before the day of Saturn, Saturday. And on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of Sun, which is Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. And this is from the first apology of Martyr. It is in his first section and first apology and 67th section of that apology. These apologies were written somewhere between 155 and 157 A.D., not so far removed, of course, from the first century worship that had been taking place after the Lord's death and after the gospel began to be preached and the church established on the day of Pentecost. Martyr did not specifically mention singing in that first apology that we read. But he certainly does when we look over in his first apology in section 13. And it says there, in connection with prayer, we have learned that the only honor worthy of him, not to consume by fire the things he has made for our nourishment, but to devote them to our use and those in need, and thankfulness to him, sending up solemn prayers and hymns for our creation and all the means of health. In other words, a thanksgiving by the singing of hymns or songs. You put all this together, and we see Christians of the early second century meeting together on Sunday. They were engaged in the reading of Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments. The word president that was used in this historical record by Martyr is a term that is used to describe the one conducting the service. And so more than likely at that time it's talking about one that is an evangelist. Then they preached, exhorting the brethren to the imitation of the good things read, prayer was offered, to which Justin earlier in his apology had connected to singing. The Lord's Supper was served, which is what he discussed in the two chapters preceding this passage, in chapters 65 and 66. And also a contribution was made into a common treasury, and all this in the 67th chapter of that first apology. So yes, when you look at all this with the historical record that is there by someone that lived in the time or just shortly after the first century, he lived in the middle of the second century, I believe that we can be confident that when we gather together on Sunday and do the things that we are doing, as not because of what they did, but because of what is pointed out in Scripture, we are doing what they did in the first century, and also as we see here in the second century. But what about using these historical writings? There would be some that would say, well, that's not proper to do. I want you to notice some of these non-canonical references that are made even in Scripture. And when I say non-canonical, it is not that from Scripture, but it is extra from the canon of Scripture that is made to point out certain points and principles by the writers and by the speakers. First of all, is it proper to use these things? Well, Jesus did. When we look over in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him and asked him if he would show them a sign from heaven. I want to stop right there for just a moment. If I look at this right and I go back through all the miracles that had been done and I put in reference this question with the time frame of Jesus' work here upon this earth, already 17 miracles had been done, and many of them in the presence of these that are trying to test Jesus, in their presence they were done, and they still asked for a sign. And so he says to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given it except for the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. We say it a little bit differently today than what Jesus said. We say red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Back then, though, it was a quote, an old poetic quote and it was even recorded in the Rosetta Stone. When the sky is red at sunset, it occurs in the Rosetta Stone. It was written in 197 B.C. Jesus used extra canonical writings and sayings to teach lessons. And the lesson that he taught was that you can look at the physical things and discern them, the spiritual you don't have a clue about. And you're rejecting them. Jesus, again, in Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Or as other versions say, is without honor save in his own country. Well, that is a proverb that appears in many different writings. That was before this time that Jesus even used it. Even goes back to some Chinese proverbs that are used. But once again, for a teaching of a principle that Jesus has set forth, where they would not hear the word of God because of the preacher, rather than the word because it is the word of God that is presented to them. We see Paul doing the same thing when we using extra canonical writings. When we go back to Acts 17, verse 28, he is in the city of Athens. And he says there, "For in him that is in God we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." And this goes back to a line from Aratus, a poet of the province of Cilicia. By the way, Paul would know about that very well, being raised in Cilicia and being as educated as he was. And so it is a quote that is used there. "And to those that were idolaters, to let them know that all people are of one blood and all are the offspring of God, and not just the demagogues that were believed upon in the city of in the idolatry of the Athenians at the time." And then Paul, once again, as he speaks to Titus in the first chapter in verse 12, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" A self-styled prophet or poet, accepted by the Cretans. Cicero and Apollos, that is Epimenides, who was born in Crete, is one that said this. And so again, you have extra canonical writings that are referred to again prove the point. And what point is being made by Paul here is that Titus need to be very concerned about the diligence in preaching the truth because of the nature of those that were around him in the area of Crete where Paul had left him and sent him to preach. And then we look back to non-canonical writings, and I think one of the most important is that of Flavius Josephus that gives, and he was a Jew, and he was not necessarily a believer in the Lord, but because he was a historian, he stated the facts that he understood. And in his writings about Jesus Christ, it says, "And about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians who called after him has still to this day not disappeared." And so even here, a man that is not a Christian gives credence to Christ, and it is extra canonical. It is not biblical, but it is historical record. And I believe that there are those historical records that we can use just to solidify the things, of course, that are written in Scripture and give us understanding. So just as the discovery of the Hittite civilization in the 1800s, remember prior to that time, one of the big complaints against Bible believers was, well, you know, the Bible mentions the Hittite nation. There is no Hittite nation, not in existence. And then in the 1800s, that civilization was found. And one of the most important findings as late as 1947 was that of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Many complete records of the writings, not only the Old Testament and New Testament, were found, and they agree exactly with the extant manuscripts that we have today. It is just amazing It's not amazing. We're dealing with God. And God made sure that those things were preserved. These writings, although not inspired, give proof of the accuracy of the Scriptures. We can be sure that we have from Scripture what God desires us to have. And that's the reason that John says in John 20, verses 30 and 1, truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The preservation of God's Word is the key. And that's what's pointed out by the writers themselves. As a matter of fact, when you look over with the same man, but in his epistle, 1 John 5th chapter and verse 13, he says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We can know our stance before God as we live here upon this earth. God has not said, "I'll let you know how you did when you get here." What John is saying, you will know as you are living. You'll know whether or not you are walking in the light. And the light is the truth of the gospel. We can have confidence then in what we do by following God's manifold wisdom. Notice this from Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 12. It says there, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." I want to stop right there for just a moment. I will confess my ignorance. I don't know who the heavenlies are that is being mentioned here. The principalities, powers, and heavenly places. And there's a reason I don't know that. We're not told. But I know this. That what Paul is saying there about the church, the called out body, and what the church does, is by the manifold wisdom of God, and that whoever these principalities or powers are, the God of heaven is presenting this called out body as a demonstration of God's manifold wisdom. And what He's saying to them is, it works. It works in worship. It works in their works. It works in salvation. It works for all that will come to the Lord. It works. Because it's God's manifold wisdom. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. There's the assurance that we have that what we do today is not something that's been invented by man, but rather it is that which has been given to us by God's will, recorded in Scripture that we can see, that we can follow, that we can do in order to be pleasing to Him. We can be assured we're worshiping God in His way if our worship matches the concepts of the Scripture. And understand that what we have in this gospel of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Paul calls it in Romans 8 chapter, are concepts that are taught to us. You take the Mosaic Law, and on this day you do this, and the priest does this. And the priest will raise a sacrifice, and they will either wave that sacrifice or they will heave that sacrifice, and they will burn some sacrifices, and they will eat some sacrifices, and you will do this on this day, and they will do this, and you can follow it line by line, and it can be done exactly in order as is given in the Mosaic Covenant. And what is given to us are concepts through the gospel of Christ Jesus, not only in connection with our worship, but also with our service to the Lord. But we see things that were done. The order of service is not presented to us. That's not presented to us. The things to do are presented to us. We see in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place..." We see this also in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 19 or 20. When the whole congregation come, when you come together, so there is to be an assembly. There was also an order of the worship. Let me comment on that right here. Part of the concern that is presented today by some is that we're just not spontaneous enough in our worship. We need to be more spontaneous. And what we need to do is just let the Spirit take over and lead us in our worship. Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14 chapter and verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." I want to make this point about 1 Corinthians 14 chapter. beginning back, first of all, in the 12th chapter and going through the 14th chapter, Paul is teaching Corinth. And in particular, those that had apostles lay their hands on them and had miraculous gifts at the time. And someone might say, well, you know, if the apostles laid their hands on them, there's no way that they could disobey. They could not do anything but worship in spirit and in truth. And their spontaneity would be that which would be pleasing to the Lord. And that's not true. This admonition is given right here in verse 40. That all things be done decently and in order had been referred to earlier in the chapter. How is it when you come together and some have a psalm and some have a word and some have a tongue and you all begin speaking at the same time and a stranger walks in, he's going to think that you're mad. He then gives him instruction, let everything be done by course. And that's the decent and in order part. You let one or two speak, and then those, of course, if tongues are given, you let there be a translation of that, an interpretation of that. And for the very purpose of everything that he says in the 14th chapter is so that all will be edified. And there's not edification with spontaneity. There's not that with the way that the world thinks about it today. That, oh, the Spirit takes over. Well, we see when we look in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14 chapter, the teaching that Paul gives to those that had miraculous gifts, and he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can control yourself, so you control yourself. You make sure that everything is done for edification. And he gives them that instruction. Even those in the first century that had miraculous gifts could still sin, could still not worship God in spirit and in truth, and thus the writing of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. They still were free moral agents before God, and the Spirit was not making them do anything. And here you have a congregation which the majority of them were believing, unless you speak in tongues, you're not much of a Christian. And not only that, but let me show it off. And so then they would make it an entertainment. And that's what Paul is preaching against in the 14th chapter. There was edifying through the word. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. And that's what we do today in preaching the word. And it is to be in order as we mentioned. In the assembly as we mentioned. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working to by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's part of what we are to be doing here today. And that is the teaching from God's word to be built up or edified through the word that is being taught. There was praise of the Lord. Ephesians 5 verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then also continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And that is what we are to do. And that is the admonition, the instruction that they received in the first century that was being done. And the historical record says that they were continuing with that in the second century. There was fellowship in the work. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we are to do these things also. And we're to do them with assurance that because of the preserved record of the Scriptures, priority number one, the preserved record of the Scriptures, we can know what they did in the first century and we can do it today. Are the songs different? Some of them are. Not all of them. We sing the 19th Psalm, verses 7 through 10, quite often here in this congregation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. We sing psalms. They sing hymns, we sing hymns. Spiritual songs that give us teaching, that give thanksgiving unto God. And we do those things. So we are to do these things. Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have a pattern for us. And we have a pattern in Scripture that has been given. We don't worship God the way that we do because the first century Christians do it. But they set forth an example based upon the commandments that were given in connection with proper worship from God. Well, we have them as an example and an illustration. And we're doing those things today. You can be assured of that. You can be assured of it. I believe that if a first century Christian was still alive, and he walks or she walks into this building, and would see and hear the things that we are doing, they would recognize it as true spiritual worship in spirit and in truth before God. They would not be taken by surprise. Have that assurance because of what is written. Have that assurance because of what God has preserved for us, that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. We don't have to worry about it. As long as we're doing what He says. If we add to it, then we're in trouble. If we do less, then we're in trouble. But if we do what He says, we are in relationship with Him. Maybe those here this morning that are not children of God. There are a lot of historical, non-canonical writings that really relate to those that are not Christians. I read some time back about deathbed words of many famous people. And it is amazing where if you look back, and there in their last moments, they realize just how hopeless they are. And what a shame that is. And then you have some that make very lame professions. Ingersoll, who died in the 50s, who was a staunch atheist, on his deathbed, after throughout all of his life and his writings and his speeches and so forth, claiming that there was no God, he says this: "O God, if there be a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there is a hell." That's sad. No assurance in this life whatsoever, and to end that way. You can have assurance that if you'll be obedient to God, that through faith with a penitent attitude, coming to Him by confessing Christ Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, being baptized for the remission of your sins, that you can have assurance that you have life in His name. Maybe those here this morning that are Christians, are you doubting your worship? Well, go to God's Word. Go to God's Word. It's ample to show you that if you are worshiping in spirit and truth in the way that we're doing it here in this congregation, as is done throughout this nation by those that follow God's will, it's what He expects. It's what He wants. It's what He commands. Have that assurance. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.